The first couple ground rules, I find waving hands and clapping during the sermon kind of distracting, so if you can lay off for that, for this part of it. Bad news is, guys, I actually didn't prepare anything for today. I just figured that the Denver Broncos were going to win last night. I was just going to show Tim Tebow highlights up here, narrate a little bit, and show the work of God on the gridiron and hope for the best, but it didn't quite work out quite as I had hoped. So good news is I'm a high school teacher, and I get up and do this every day for a living. So I'll try to put something together for you here and see if I can entertain you for a little while. It's actually something that happened in my class a couple of weeks ago that got me thinking about what I wanted to talk about today. Christian had asked me a couple months ago when he knew that he was going to be working at Princeton for the month of January if I would be willing to share with the congregation. And I've done it a few times before at my previous church, so I was excited to jump on the opportunity. And I had a sense of where God wanted me to go. And then on the first day back from winter break, I handed out to my leadership class. I teach leadership and I teach economics, so it's a very unusual set of electives I teach as a social studies teacher. And I handed out to my leadership class a 2012 New Year reflection. It's one of those things that eases you back into the school year. Kids have been off for 2 weeks almost, so they're not quite there mentally. And so there were questions on this reflection about reflecting about 2011 and what were your successes and what were your failures and what can you do better this year. And then there were questions about the upcoming year. And then there were questions about what are you looking forward to and maybe what are some of the challenges that you're facing. And as I'm walking around my classroom, of course, for the 2012 challenges, what are about half my students putting down? Well, the world's going to end. And I'm thinking to myself, I hope these guys don't actually follow any other Mayan beliefs, because it's kind of frightening when you think about what the Mayans did. But but it got me thinking, and I challenged them. I'm like, do you actually believe that? And most of them admit right away that they're just being smart, and they said no. Some of them are like, oh, no, I really believe that. So I'm asking them, I'm like, why are you still here? I was like, why are you graduating high school if you actually believe that the world's going to end this year? Why are you applying to colleges? Why did you spend all those hours filling out college applications if you actually thought the world was going to end this year? And eventually you can get most of the students to admit. There's a couple of contrary ones that like to do it for attention. But most of them eventually admitted, oh, I don't actually think the world's going to end in 2012, which is good news. But it did get me thinking about the question, when we say we believe something, do we actually know what the implications of that might look like? And to put it in the terminology of high school, you know, you listen to the ninth grade lunch table and the girls are talking to each other and they say, well, do you like him? Well, what do you mean? Do I like him or do I like him? Right? If you say it twice, it means something different. So the question I was really thinking about today is, you know, what are the things that, do we believe it or do we believe it? So that's kind of what I'm putting forward there this morning. The verse we're going to look at today is probably a pretty famous passage, probably preached on a lot, so an unprofessional preacher should probably not go to the common verses. I should probably be going somewhere unusual, but here's where God took me. And it says, then he got into the boat and the disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to speak your word, Lord. And my simple prayer is this morning is that, or this afternoon, is that I would just get out of the way and that your spirit would be doing all the work here today. And I thank you for everybody who's already served in this service and everybody who's going to be serving later, and I pray that you would use everything that happens here today to glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So, if we pick up, just wanted to give a little background of where we are in the story of Jesus and his disciples. So, we've got the disciples have been called, we had the four fishermen who leave their boat, and then we have a group of people who are following Jesus from place to place, and eventually he settles on 12 of them to be his insiders, his top guys. And for months, they've been traveling around Galilee, and they've seen Jesus doing some pretty incredible things. He's a traveling teacher. He's been delivering sermons. He's already delivered his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He's been talking to crowds. The crowds are growing larger and larger. And so the disciples have heard him preach and teach in a way that was appealing to people. And they've also seen him do some pretty incredible things. Jesus has already performed any number of miracles at this point. He has healed the blind. He has healed the sick. He's already raised someone from the dead. So the disciples have seen some pretty incredible things on their journey with this guy already. And I'm sure at this point, this is before Jesus started saying any of the crazy stuff he's going to say later on, like if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So Jesus is still a very popular guy among everybody pretty much in this region. And so the disciples, I'm sure, in our human nature, were feeling like they were on the inside of something special, that they were close to the famous guy, right? The first century entourage, if you will, that are following Jesus from place to place. And this is certainly before Jesus started saying a whole lot about how he's going to have to die to complete what he was going to do here on earth. So we pick up and it says, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. So right off the bat, the disciples seem to be doing what we would call something faithful. Right? They are following Jesus. They get into the boat and they go with him across the sea to a place that, you know, they hadn't been before. And so step one, seems like the disciples are acting in faith. And then verse 24. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. There's a couple things that jumped out at me as I was looking through this verse. First off, it's sudden. There is nothing about this storm that the disciples can prepare themselves for it. They're out in the middle of the lake, they're already in the boat, and the storm comes up suddenly upon them. So there is no, you know, red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. This is a storm that comes up suddenly. The second thing that I noticed as I was preparing for this was that the word that Matthew chooses to use here in Greek is seismos. And of course, if you hear that word, you think earthquake, seismology. And I'm sure, as we think about what does an earthquake on the water look like, this is not just an everyday passing afternoon shower. This must have been a pretty bad storm. In fact, Matthew only uses the word seismos a couple other times. He uses it when he's talking about what's going to happen in the end times. He talks about it, what happens when Jesus dies and the curtain is ripped in the temple. And then he talks about it when the rock is rolled away from the tomb. So when we see this word, it happens in pretty important points throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So if he chooses to use this word here, this is a storm that, so to speak, it's gonna leave everything changed a little bit. And so we think about this seismos, and then we think about the waves are sweeping over the boat. This is something that the disciples are experiencing firsthand. This is not something bad that's going on out here that they're looking at and going, oh, that's awful, you should do something about that. This is happening to them. And what's happening? Jesus is sleeping. And you could probably preach any number of messages on the implications of Jesus being asleep when the storm comes. But that, I don't think, is where God wanted me to go this afternoon. But it is easy to spend a whole lot of time asking God to prevent the storms of life from coming into our boat, or asking God, why were you seemingly asleep when this thing happened? But I want to move on. It says, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And even at first blush, this seems like the faithful thing to do, right? We've got fishermen on board this boat, and it doesn't say that they use their skill and expertise as fishermen to take control of the boat to weather the storm. And it doesn't say that they jumped off the boat, they didn't abandon ship, and they didn't do anything like in the book of Jonah, which we heard about a couple months ago, where they start casting lots and deciding who had made God angry so they could just chuck him overboard. Right? The disciples don't do any of that. They go to Jesus. So once again, well, they got on the boat. That seems faithful. And then they go to Jesus when things get bad. That seems like an act of faith also. And then they say, in the Gospel of Mark, it's not reflected here, but when they go to Jesus, they say, don't you care if we drown? And you can kind of even look at that in a positive light. Because if you say something like, don't you care if I drown? Aren't you assuming that the person does indeed care if you drown? So the disciples went to Jesus expecting him to care, which seems to me like a third act of faith. But he replies, oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? So Jesus, what he rebukes his disciples for is a lack of faith. These men who left their lives, got in the boat, came to him in times of trouble, he says to them, "Oh, you of little faith." And that seems kind of rough when you stop and read it that way, and you stop and think about it, right? We celebrate people who go to Jesus in the middle of a crisis, right? Jesus, take the wheel, and you win a Grammy in 2007 or whatever it was if you're Carrie Underwood. Right? These are things that we celebrate. So I started wondering if this statement by Jesus, "Oh, you of little faith," if this was a statement that was meant to be punitive or instructive. Was this statement a stinging indictment of his followers, or was this statement an opportunity that Jesus was taking to tell them something about where they were at? And I think as we look into it more, maybe that, instead of being punishment, maybe Jesus was meaning to teach his disciples something about their faith. So I want to take a second and get back to my original question, which is the believe it or believe it, believe it. So we're going to, not permanently, no theological proposition here, we're going to divide those into belief and faith. Belief is belief, and believe it is faith for the next few minutes in the conversation. So belief is important. Nobody who has spent as much time as we have in the last few months with Paul LaMontagne is going to say anything to the contrary of the fact that belief is important and that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we, unfortunately, we do live in a world where even coming to any sort of coherent belief is awful difficult. I give an assignment at the end of the year in my leadership class called their Philosophy of Life paper, and they hate it. They hate it. I was actually out a couple of weeks ago, and I met somebody who is a coworker of one of my former students, and they figured out that they both know who I am, and the first thing out of Olivia's mouth was, "Oh, he gave us that paper that I hated." And so the girl came back and told me that they just hate this paper, but the paper starts with the question, "What are your thoughts on origin, purpose, and destiny?" And of course, that's why they hate it, because it forces them to think about them things. And then I say, I can't proselytize. I'm a public school teacher. I can't give them the right answer on origin and purpose and destiny. But I use it as an opportunity. I say, just guys, make sure that whatever you put down as your answer, that it's consistent, that they jive together, the three. Because very often they like to write down that origin is the Big Bang and Darwin, and purpose is to be a nice person, and destiny, if you are, you go to heaven. And you're like, well, your origin doesn't jive with your destiny. Where'd the heaven come from if the Big Bang? Help me out here. And so just challenging them to kind of think through, is there any consistency? And unfortunately, oftentimes, there isn't a whole lot. So belief is vitally important. And Kierkegaard said what this world needs is not more beautiful people or more talented people. What this world needs is more deep people. And that was in the 1800s. And I don't think we've been moving in the right direction from then. So I do want to say that if you're here today and in your heart of hearts you don't believe this stuff, then it's great that you're here. And it's great that you're asking questions, and it's great that you're exploring. And if you decide today or any other day that your belief has changed, then we would celebrate that with you. But I also want to say that belief is not the end of the story. Yes. And sort of tongue-in-cheek, I want to just propose this. You ever hear the expression that there's no atheists in foxholes? It's this idea that nobody who's in the middle of a war denies God. When even if you have done that your entire life, when you are there in the foxhole in the middle of the battle and things are blowing up around you, that you are going to call out to God. But if belief was the point, if belief was the end of the story, a foxhole seems like a pretty dangerous place to come to belief. Well, you did what you came to do, which is just believe, so now I can just blow you up because that's what's going on around here. So if you stop and think about it that way, a foxhole would probably be the last place that you would want to come to belief if belief was the end of the story. So I think that there's probably a lot of folks who, we have great intentions and we believe the right thing, but then we get stuck. And what I want to put out there is another two words to kind of differentiate for the next few minutes, and that is the difference between comfort and confidence. I think what was revealed in the boat that day is that the disciples had grown comfortable following Jesus. They were following the popular guy in town. He was doing some pretty incredible stuff. He was saying some pretty incredible things. And they had grown comfortable following him. But when the storm came, they realized that their comfort was based on their circumstances, not upon their character. And what character, that's where confidence lies. Not in our circumstances, but in our character. And let me just give you an illustration of this and see if this makes sense. When I got my first car, my mom's here today, I want to thank her for coming. My mom and dad were kind enough, back when I got my license, to buy me my first car. It was a 1979 Volvo. And it was it was huge and white and ugly. And it was a four-speed stick, not five. It was only a four-speed, so I couldn't go too fast. I think that was the plan. And you learn how to drive stick. You get the principles. You get, okay, you shift from gear to gear, and there's a clutch, and there's a gas pedal. And then when you're out on flat ground in your neighborhood, it seems pretty easy. And when there's no traffic around, it seems pretty easy. And then one day, I was driving from my high school at Middletown South to my job in Fairhaven, and I made the mistake of going all the way down Nut Swamp Road, down Hubbard Avenue, making the left onto West Front Street. Everybody following me here, stick drivers? And you go under the railroad overpass, and the traffic light there is like 40, ski slope, double diamond style road we're looking at right there. So as I'm crossing the bridge, I'm like, oh, how stupid am I? Because it was right when I got my license, and right when I started driving stick. I was like, this was so easy in my neighborhood when there were no cars around. And then I get to the light, and I'm like, please be green, please be green. And of course, the light turns red. And of course, the car behind you doesn't assume that the 17-year-old with the Volvo 240 in front of him is going to be someone that's driving a stick. So they're like that close to my bumper. And I'm like, this is awesome. And I think I blacked out what happened in the next few seconds. There was screeching tires, burning rubber. Somehow, by the grace of God, there was no accident. And somehow I was, you know, screeching up West Front Street towards Fairhaven. But it illustrates for me now that I had gotten a little cocky driving around my neighborhood. I was comfortable, but I still wasn't confident driving that car. And then I ended up driving that car for a while and then getting another car that was a stick. And then I hit a deer and had to get rid of that car, and it was awful. But a few summers ago, my wife's family has been taking us on vacation in the summer as our Christmas present. So a few summers ago, we had just an unbelievable opportunity to go to Ireland. And so we fly into Dublin, and the plan was to drive around. So it's myself, my wife's parents, my two brothers-in-law. We're going to drive around the whole coast of Ireland and fly out of Galway. So we get into Dublin, and the first night there, we have a hotel, and we're just using public transportation. And then it's time to head out of town into the Irish countryside. And we had been promised that we were going to get a van that was an automatic. Well, when we got to the rental car place, there were no more automatic vans left. There was only a stick shift. And so, now my father-in-law knows how to drive stick, but he hasn't driven it in like 20 years. So most of the driving falls to the guy who still does. And this person who many years had grown comfortable in my ability to drive stick when I was put in this new situation was suddenly terrified again. So there we are. We're in the Griswold van, this giant red thing. I've got all my in-laws in the car with me, right? I'm on the opposite side of the car because they drive on the other side of the road. The stick is on my left side instead of on my right side, but the pedals are still in the same order. And we're driving on the wrong side of the street. And the streets are about that narrow. And everything's a traffic circle, which just, you have to be like brilliant to figure out wrong side of the street and traffic circle. Woo! And then we start getting into the coastal towns, and of course, they're like this too. And then all of a sudden I was like, wow, I guess I grew comfortable because I was driving stick in the same circumstances over and over again and didn't realize that my confidence had never grown in years and years in this now seemingly insignificant area of my life. But I use that to say that sometimes we grow comfortable, but we cease to grow in confidence. And so I ask, what is it that we can do besides sit around and wait for the storms of life to come? Now, undoubtedly, God uses the storms of life to grow us. I am not saying anything to the contrary. He certainly uses hard times to get our attention. But what can we do besides sit around and wait for the hard times to grow in our faith, to sort of be proactive instead of reactive, in a sense? And the answer to that, I think, is that we need to take more risks. We need to get outside of our comfort zone. And I'm preaching to me more than anybody else, because believe me, if you know me, I'm about as risk-averse as, like, I don't even go to Atlantic City because I don't like sitting down at a slot machine. But when we get too comfortable as Christians is when we become, I think, most dangerous to the gospel. We put up fences around our lives and our habits and our thinking and our actions and our songs and our preferences and our way of doing things, and we turn inward. We build Christian storm shelters instead of Christian churches. And we spend time with our cliques, and we become the folks who start to think that the rules are the point of the game. And then we only gamble with the house's money, and we wonder why the game is boring. So what can we do to grow our faith before the next storm comes so that we have more than we did before? We can take risks. There's a book that I was reading at the advice of one of my friends from high school who's now a pastor out in California, and it's called A Christian Secret to a Happy Life. And if it had been written in the last 100 years, I wouldn't have read it because it sounds like, you know, that the whole point of Christianity is to be happy. But it was written long enough ago that I was like, all right, I'll pick it up and give it a shot. And it's written by a woman named Hannah Whitehall Smith, and she kind of gets into some kooky stuff later in her life, and her daughter ends up marrying Bertrand Russell, if you know who that is. That ain't good news for a Christian woman. But let me just throw out this one quote, just in case. She said, this is pretty good. She says, "It is a law of the spiritual life that every act of trust makes the next act less difficult. Until at length, if these acts are persisted in, trusting becomes, like breathing, the natural unconscious action of the redeemed soul. It is the law of the spiritual life that every act of trust makes the next act less difficult. Until at length, if these acts are persisted in, trusting becomes, like breathing, the natural unconscious action of the redeemed soul." Now, I don't believe for a second that on this side of death that we are ever going to be fully confident. But the point here is well taken. Even more simply, if you want to get it down to my usual level of reading, Max Lucado is like candy, Christian candy books, right? It's the, you know, people who read romance novels on the beach, this is like, he's like the Christian version of that. He writes, "When fear shapes our lives, safety becomes our God. When safety becomes our God, we worship the risk-free life. Can the safety lover do anything great? Can the risk-averse accomplish great deeds?" So let me just commend unto you a few areas, because I knew I had to make a series of points in a sermon that had to be alliterative because I'm OCD. So I'm going to give you 5 P's. You should have talked to me beforehand. I would have taken it out.
This is a great, great sermon.
Okay. So here are five areas of your life, and I don't know what it is for you, and maybe you know what it is, you probably do know what it is for you, but here are 5 areas that you might be able to take some risks as you leave here today. Number one, you can take risks on people. And there's a lot of different ways that you can do that. Jesus says that you can forgive your brother 70 times, 7 times. So maybe it's that you're being called to forgiveness and to take a risk on somebody who's let you down in the past. Or maybe you're called to dig in with that one person. Probably, do you ever have a message that just sticks with you? I heard a message years ago called One Not Everyone. And the pastor's point was, don't try to be fair. Don't say, I can't help anyone because I can't help everyone. He said, fairness then becomes just an excuse to not do anything. He said, treat the one as you wish you could treat everyone. I have a poem that, for whatever reason, sticks with me sometimes by Margaret Sangster called The Sin of Omission. Has anyone ever heard this? She says, "It isn't the things you do, dear, it's the things you leave undone that will give you a bit of heartache at the setting of the sun. The tender word forgotten, the letter you did not write, the flowers you did not send are your haunting ghosts at night. The stone you might have lifted out of a brother's way, the bit of heartsome counsel you were hurried too much to say. Those little acts of kindness so easily out of mind, those chances to be angels which we poor mortals find. For life is all too short, dear, and sorrow is all too great to suffer our slow compassion that tarries until too late. And it isn't the thing you do, dear, it's the thing you leave undone, which will give you a bit of heartache at the setting of the sun." The second thing that you could take your chances on is plans. So we've got people, and we've got plans. Jesus, throughout all of the Gospels, is constantly saying, "It's not my time, it's not my time, it's not my time, it is my time, it is my time, it is my time." Which says that there are basically 2 ways that we can look at plans in our life. They are things that we create out of our own will, or they are things that God is creating that we are seeking out. And the ones that we create, they may stand, they may not. Aaron and I actually went to a movie. We got a babysitter yesterday, and it was great. And there was a part of the movie where they were talking about, two people were talking about a business that they owned, and the business was going bankrupt, and so somebody was, you know, they were going to sell half the business to another company. And the one person was like, well, this is what we need to do to survive. And the other person was like, well, I don't want to sell half my company. And she says to him, isn't it better to own 50% of something than 100% of nothing? And so it is, too, with our plans. Isn't it better to be 50% in charge of the plans and seeking out what God's plan is with the other half than to be 100% in charge of nothing? The next thing we can take chances on are principles. Whether it's small things or large things, maybe there's something, a decision that's in front of you right now where the easy way would be the easy way, but maybe it's not the right way. And maybe God's calling you to do something. Maybe you're facing, and here are the really difficult decisions, not when it's right and wrong in front of you, but you've got right and right, or wrong and wrong in front of you, and you're trying to decide between them. And you need God's help to discern which one is the right path to take. The next thing that we can take chances on would be prayer. It's so easy for me. I'm a control freak, and I'm a guy, so if there's a problem, I go down to the emotional Home Depot, and I figure out how I'm going to fix it, and that's it. But in the busiest, most challenging times of his ministry, what was it that Jesus did? He withdrew to the countryside to pray. And so maybe it is in that act of submission that we can give up some of the things that we've been trying to fix and give them over to God through prayer. Mother Teresa herself had been interviewed how many times, and the nuns would spend hours a day praying, and the reporters would always ask her, you know, how is it that you have time in the midst of all this suffering to find time to pray? And you know, she said, we're too busy not to. And prayer, I think, is one of those things too. It's the only thing I think that you can add to a busy day that makes the day seem less busy. And the last thing, my fifth P, this is a total stretch here, is your profession. Now, Jesus, did he take a risk on his profession? You know, he left after 30, when he was 30 or so, he left his job at the Galilean Lowe's and went out and became an itinerant minister. So he took a risk in his profession. And right before this verse in Matthew, it says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he struck out and do that. But maybe professionally, God is calling you to take a risk with what your job is, or perhaps what ministries you could be involved with, what it is that you could do to use your gifts in a different way. And so that's five P's: principles, prayer, plans, people, or profession that maybe God is calling you to take risks today. I want to say two things, and then I'll be done. Number one, I also want to draw a distinction between taking risks and being reckless. When I say take risks, I mean that in go to God and say, is this the thing I'm supposed to strike out and do? Being reckless is just to leave this room and decide, I'm going to go take a risk and become a missionary, even though God never called me to do that. That would be reckless. Right? Recklessness are the things that we do narcissistically, and the only good things that comes out of them on the other side of a reckless act is that we just didn't get killed while doing it. It doesn't grow our confidence. It doesn't grow our faith. Those things I would label as reckless. So, I mean, if you look at what Jesus did, Satan, during his three temptations, takes him to the top of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Jesus says, no, that's not what you do. You don't put the Lord, your God, to the tests. So don't be reckless. N.T. Wright, in After You Believe, says, spontaneity, left to itself, can begin by excusing bad behavior and end up by congratulating vice. But I would say, if you don't take risks, those might be the areas of your life where you do start to act recklessly. Right? The boredom will build up, and then suddenly you're out buying the sports car because you're 35. And the last thing I want to say, and conclude with how this whole story concludes, is to say this. If you leave here today, and you look forward, and you think about the risks that you could take, and I need to do this more than anybody, and you weigh the challenges of the entire endeavor that you're considering against the one day's worth of grace that you're feeling, the grace is going to seem much smaller. When you think about the challenges of this big thing that you might start, so I'm going to become a youth pastor, or I'm going to go out and start working with this ministry. And if you think about all the work that's going to go into that ministry and then go, well, that's overwhelming. Well, of course, when you consider weeks or months or years worth of work against the grace you're feeling right now today, the grace is going to seem small in comparison. But that's an unfair, those are unfair scales. Right? C.S. Lewis, and I think he's actually quoting somebody else, says, what saves a man is to take a step, and then another step. So just as the Israelites could only collect enough manna for the day as they wandered in the desert for 40 years, we also cannot hoard God's grace for the risky endeavors that he's calling us to. But when we ask for grace as far as we can step, instead of as far as we can see, it'll be there waiting for us. And the last thing, as a history teacher, it's actually been years since I've taught history, but we all learned in elementary school that Columbus, when he set forth on the Nina and the Pinta and the Santa Maria, that a lot of the sailors on that boat thought that the horizon was actually the edge of a flat world. And that's actually not true. Most people at that point didn't believe that. That was ranked number 2 in the top 20 things that kids learn in class about history that aren't true. It was number 2. I don't know what number 1 was. Probably be a better story if I did. But it's reasonable to assume that as these sailors struck out into the unknown to the west, they were probably experiencing some trepidation nonetheless. But they got in their boats, and day by day they set sail, and they did what they knew to do as sailors. And so too, the journey of faith does mean that we might have to leave behind some of the comforts of our life. And God asks us to set sail with Jesus Christ in our boat, across the sea, storms and all, with the faith that he's going to see us through. And then he got up, and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed, and they asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Unlike the other size Moses in Matthew's gospel, I think what was significant about this one wasn't how it started, but how it ended. Faith and risk, rightly understood, only make sense to us in one direction, moving forward. But when we look back, they won't have been risks at all. Because we can be certain, as it says in Romans 8, that if God be for us, who can be against us? And so we are more than conquerors in the things that we do in the name of Jesus Christ. And looking back at the end of the journey, we'll realize, if we do strike out to the west, that like the sailors in Columbus's boat, that the land beyond the horizon was more than they could have possibly imagined. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to speak this morning, this afternoon, and I thank you that you have set up such a wonderful community with so many people who are willing to serve one another in everything that goes on here and everything that goes on throughout the week. And I especially want to thank Christian for giving me the opportunity, and I want to thank Chris for listening to this message in its entirety beforehand and giving me some advice. And Lord, I just thank you that your Holy Spirit was here and that so many people were praying for me, rightly so, throughout the week as I prepared for this sermon. And Lord, I just commend everything that was done here tonight to you. In Jesus' name, amen.